Oh, it's good to see you all. It's good to be here. We're going to continue in our series in 1 Samuel. That's coming to an end. This is the last one for, aren't you preaching something else next week, Bauer, I think? So we're going to take a break probably after this message, unless something changes. But I think we leave David in a good place at this point, so I think that'll be good as well. But we want to continue on, and what I'm going to do is read sections as we go through the chapter, but I'm going to start with verses 1 through 5. Let's read the passage, and then we will pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. So it's 1 Samuel chapter 24. This is verses 1 through 5. Starting in verse 1, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord has said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe." Let's pray. Father, as we look into this interaction between David and Saul, as we look into this experience in a cave that has taken place, Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning to see what kind of cave are we closed in on? What kind of cave have we run to? And Lord, what do we learn from this? So Lord, I pray that you would help me to communicate. Lord, with my sermons, you're the one that brings order from chaos. So I pray, Lord, that you would use it for your glory. And we thank you for the opportunity to hear your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So there's a cave experience here. Caves are kind of dark, cold places. They're just, I don't know if there are any spelunkers here, people who like to go into caves. And if you're claustrophobic, that's probably not your thing. When we lived in southern Ohio, there were caves that we could go into, and it was a lot of fun. It was interesting. But they're usually dark, cold places. People usually explore during that time. Sometimes they're hiding in caves. There are uncertainties. There are fears. They're looking for that security. I can find it, and I close myself in. Sometimes they're looking for shelter. As we look into this, as we look into this passage more, we want to look at what the cave experience does for both David and Saul. What happens? What is some fruit that comes out of this? So my main point this morning is when in the cave, in the midst of fear and temptation, God brings perspective, mercy, and opportunity. When in the cave, in the midst of fear and temptation, God brings perspective, mercy, and opportunity. The first point that we'll look at is one cave, two people, and two temptations. One cave, two people, and two temptations. God's providential leading and plan is amazing. The way God sets things up is just you look at your life and you look at how God has led you to himself. It's just an amazing providence. when we look at how things happen in this story, we start looking at, you know, what are the odds that Saul hasn't caught David by now? David only had 400 men, 600 at the time he was in the cave, and Saul has 3,000 just looking for him. What are the odds that he hasn't been able to find him? What are the odds that there's a cave that they both are using for different purposes at the same time? What are the odds of something like that? I mean, it's very strange to look at it, but you know what? God doesn't do odds. God's not an odds guy. He's providential. About 30 years ago, it seemed like 30 years ago, when we used to live in Ohio, I had to come back to Framingham because I'm a part of the Framingham Heart Study. So they wanted to, you know, see how I was doing. And so I come back all the way from Ohio. We plan our vacation and everything like that. And I'm sitting, and I've told some of you this story before. I'm sitting in the waiting room at the doctor's office at the Heart Study, and I'm just sitting there. And all of a sudden, I feel like people are looking at me. Or they're kind of whispering, and they're looking at me. And I can't tell really what they're saying. But I look up, and I look at them, and they're looking straight at me. And I realize they're my first cousins. One of them's from New Hampshire. One of them's from Maine. I'm in Ohio, and we're all in the same place at the same time together. What are the odds? Well, God doesn't do odds. Now, I think it was a providential opportunity. And they asked about my life and family and what was going on, and I was able to share some things about the church and what was going on in Ohio. But God doesn't play the odds. It's always providential. I could have used it probably better than, you know, God probably said, you could have gone a little more on that. But my point is, this is a major providential turning point. This chapter is a major providential turning point in the life of David and Saul. It's also a major turning point in the life of the king of Israel. It's a major turning point in the fact of the whole messianic line that was going to continue to go on. Jesus' family history was moving forward. You have one cave, two people, two temptations. Now, temptation's sort of a weird thing, and we're going to talk about probably temptation a little more than I originally planned, but I think it's something we need to understand a little more. Defined, if we look at just a definition of temptation, temptation is a desire to engage in short-term urges for enjoyment that threatens long-term goals. So temptation is a distraction. Temptation is something that can take you away from your long-term goal and possibly threaten that goal, so that you will not see that goal happen. That's what temptation is. Matthew 6:13 says, "Lead us not into temptation." The Greek word there is for temptation is that it's an enticement. It's an enticement for the purpose of an experiment. I want to experiment with this thing. This is entertaining to me. I want to attempt something new. I want to try something out. I want to prove something to somebody. It's an enticement to do that. And it can come internally. Temptation can. We can have these internal temptations. And it can come from the outside as well. Now, we have two temptations that happen here. We have Saul's temptation. Saul comes back from dealing with the Philistines in chapter 23. And he was told, I mean, this is right when he gets back. He was told, "Hey, Saul, David's hanging out over here at En Gedi. He's right over there. Are you interested?" That's a temptation. "Are you interested? You want to go do that?" I don't know about you, but when I'm tempted about something, I always kind of pause. When there's a temptation there, I'm not quite sure if that's really what I want to do, but it's still a temptation, and I start thinking about it. It starts to brew within me. When Roxanne bakes something for a special event, okay? And she tells me, "Here, I have baked something for this special event." How long does it take me to go over there and try it? I have to think about it. I have to plot how many can I stuff in my mouth at one time? How many chews does it take to be able to swallow it before she gets back in the room? How do I position everything so it looks like everything? See, I stew about these things. I think these things through. These are my temptations. I want to know, is this going to be a good plan? Is this going to work out? You see, Saul didn't wait. He didn't wait at all. He didn't think about it. He'd just gotten home, and he said, hey, let's go chase David. Let's go kill him. That temptation, that driving force that was in him, I am going to go just act upon this. Now, that's Saul's temptation. Let's look at David's temptation. Verse 4, it says, and the men of David said to him, here is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I'll give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe. More counsel from people. Both had outside counsel, outside temptations that was coming into these. And these guys even put God's name into it. See what the Lord's got for you. It's encouraging. And it's extreme move, kill Saul. You've got the opportunity here. For Samuel 26, David has another opportunity to do the same thing. And he's with Abishai, and Abishai says, hey, perfect time, great opportunity. Want me to kill him? David says, no. See, David learned earlier, no, we don't want to kill him. David's tempted. His tempters throw that Lord's name into the whole thing to make it all right, to see it as an opportunity. But David decides to hold back. Let's just cut off a little piece of his robe. No harm done. I'm not killing anybody. Everything's good. All the guys in the back are probably giggling. They're probably going, oh, look what he's doing. He's cutting his robe. They're just laughing. I think it's some sort of practical joke. Still a temptation, still a response. He didn't kill him, but he tempered his temptation a little bit. Remember, we got to remember something. Temptation isn't sin. It's acting upon temptation that's sin. Temptation's there. We're always going to be faced with temptation. It's submitting to that temptation that is a sin. And David chooses differently. I almost want to call it sin light, but, you know, sin is a sin. You can't really, you know, have sin light. He doesn't kill him, but he still responds to that temptation. Listen, in God's providence, opportunity comes for God's glory. Or sometimes we look at this for personal gain and temporary satisfaction and meager goals, and it leads to sin. Do we look at it in light of who God is? So what is God doing in a cave experience? Because all of us experience, we'll get into this in a minute, all of us experience some sort of cave experience. Whether we realize it or not, you pull back, you're hiding, there's something that's going on. Second point, in the cave experience, boy, my writing's not good. Is that what that says? No, he's got that up there. In the cave experience, we want to see God in the circumstances more clearly. That's what we want. We want to see God in the circumstances more clearly. So while in the cave experience, God provides with us opportunities that help get us out. If we're struggling in a cave, there's something that's going on that we can look at and see that God is using this for something. Look at ourselves in a better way. God teaches us something that's usually character revealing. God's usually using these things to reveal things in our own heart, in our own character. And he's doing this to show David and to show Saul something. And I think we're supposed to see something here too. Basically, if we're facing temptation, learn from it. Don't submit to it. Learn from it. It says after David cut off a piece of Saul's robe, it said David's heart struck him in the ESV. In the New American Standard Version, it says conscience bothered him, which is a legitimate translation of the word. Heart struck him, which is also a legitimate. Hebrew's a funny language. It has these different aspects to it, and it can have a lot of meaning there. Now, when we read these accounts or narratives in English, we can take them just at face value. What I think conscience is a certain thing, or what I think David's heart was struck, you know, what does that mean? We need to dig a little deeper to get a fuller meaning of what's going on. So when we look at David's heart, when we define that, it's talking about, usually we say the inner man, the mind, the will, the heart, understanding, but it's also conscience or heart of moral character. It's a seat of emotions. It's the seat of passions. That's what it means in Hebrew. All of those things, it means that in Hebrew. Also, it says that David's heart, so the center of his emotions, his heart was struck. So we want to look at what does struck mean? And it means to strike, to smite, to hit, to beat, to slay. David began to beat himself up. That's what happens. David starts feeling really, have you ever felt really bad about doing something? Yes. You just did so. you're just totally grieved about what you've just done. Well, that's what David was feeling. And he's just beating himself. There's a guilt there. It wasn't God's heart, and this is what David's seeing, it wasn't God's heart to make Saul a laughingstock. That wasn't God's heart. It wasn't God's heart to disrespect Saul. And this is weighing on David. So what does David do? He wants to make it right with Saul and with God. And I think there's a couple of lessons for us. Now, I don't think that we always understand what repentance is. Sometimes we can have these certain phrases that give us this idea of what repentance is. Sometimes we think it's, oh, I've got to jump through this many hoops. I've got to do this or that. I've got to pay some sort of thing to repent. There's some sort of punishment that goes with that. And I don't think we really understand the real aspect of repentance. In the Bible, the word repentance in some form, repentance, is used 60 times, so we should probably understand what it is and what we should do with it. Something to look at. So the definition of repentance for a particular sin is the changing of direction. It's your changing of direction, which most of you have heard this, from where you were going. If you're going towards sin, you're saying, no, I'm going this way. And it's that change of direction. I am no longer going to be this. I am going to be that. That's what repentance means. But a lot of times, how we see it in our understanding, it can be very varied. And we can add things to it. We can start to say it's more this, it's more that, or we get this idea that it's something like just saying I'm sorry. And that's our view of repentance. Little kids do this. This is classic little kid. Anytime a little kid does something wrong, they immediately say, sorry. And they think that's repentance for what they've done. And they almost use it like a magical word that smooths out the rest of the problem that they just ruined a whole dessert tray because they ate it because their wife was God. Sorry. No, that kind of thing. But then there's also we get older, you know? We're no longer kids. We don't say sorry, so we call it apology. So it's an apology that we're going to give. It's an upgrade from I'm sorry. It has more words to it, but it's not repentance. Now, you should say you're sorry. You should apologize if you've sinned against somebody. I'm not saying don't do that. I'm just saying let's understand repentance. Let's understand what that is. So we apologize. It's an upgrade from I'm sorry, but it's still not repentance. Another thing repentance is not, I love to do what things are not. That's kind of fun. Repentance is not seeking forgiveness. That's not, you should seek forgiveness, but that's not repentance. That's not what repentance is. And that shouldn't be our motivation. Oh, I just got to get him to forgive me and I'll feel better about myself. See, but once again, we're being self-centered about that. It's not regret from being caught. That's not repentance. Oh, I regret that. That was terrible. I don't want to go through that again. How embarrassing this is. That's not repentance. Yes, it is embarrassing. Yes, you should regret what you've done. But it isn't feeling remorse or embarrassment or some of those relational factors. But repentance is change. That's what repentance is. Bottom line, repentance is change. This is a test if you're repentant. If you put yourself in the same situation in your mind, I'm not saying go out and do this, in the same situation that you were in when you sinned, and you say, nah, I would do it again, that's not repentance. If you put in your mind the same situation that you were in, and you say, I'm getting as far away from that as I can, that's repentance. That's what repentance is. It's a choice. If you had that same choice again, would you do it again? See, what motivates David here? This is what I like about this. What motivates David is it wasn't the same motivation that Saul had. Saul's motivation was fear and anger and jealousy and resentment. That's what Saul was living for. He was fearful. He was angry. He saw people liked David. He was jealous. He was resenting him. David's motivation was one of conviction. He had a God relationship, a deep God relationship. And you know, after Saul leaves, he goes out after Saul. And I want to read verses 5 through 15 here. And afterwards, David's heart struck him, as we read before, because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord." All of a sudden, you see David's motive. You see David's heart here. He's calling Saul my Lord. And then he says, "The Lord's anointed. To put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also rose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord the King." It's an acknowledgement of who he is. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage to him. How many of us would just say, "Hey, he's gone. Don't worry about it." David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Why are you listening to the temptation? Verse 10, behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Get this, verse 11, see my father. He's calling him his father. He's his father-in-law. See my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. Verse 14, after whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. David's showing honor. He's humbling himself. He's showing honor to Saul. He's being honest with him. There's a reality. There's a recognizing God in the middle of all this. God's providence, God's care. The cave experience, what David had been going through, affected him. And it can affect us as well. Let's look at the third point. Even in the darkness of a cave, the Lord can cause humility and gratefulness to grow. Even in the darkness of a cave, the Lord can cause humility and gratefulness to grow. And the reasons we run into a cave, like I mentioned earlier, safety. We try to run to hide. I'm not talking about a literal cave here. We kind of build our little cave, and we kind of hide in there. And we can do that very easily. We do it for safety, for separation, sometimes from situations, for people. Sometimes we want to just get away from that. It's easier than dealing with life, we think. So we're hiding in there. Sometimes we're resting. We just need a break. And we're not relying on God. We're relying on our circumstances. And we just need to get away. So it's kind of like a cave that we're running to. Maybe there's a struggle that you're facing. And you just don't know what to do with it. So rather than deal with it, you run to another place. You run away from people. You run away from circumstances. Sometimes your cave is suffering. Sometimes it's internal, and we're suffering. And in that cave, we're going, what in the world is going on in my life? Sometimes we do it because we're exploring. We like to explore caves. We want to find out, hey, if I'm alone, and we start to dream on our own about what shoulda, coulda, woulda type things. It's a withdrawal sometimes for seeking, for finding out what should happen next. We've all had some sort of cave experience. We want to use where we're at to grow in God. Whatever situation you're in your life, you want to use that to grow in God. And you want to think about, what has God taught me while I'm in this situation? What are the things I can learn? What are the lessons that are there? My uncle, there used to be like 13 of us cousins. And we'd all be at this cottage up in northern New Hampshire. And, you know, you have 13 kids, and they're all noisy and kind of a pain, you know. So my uncle, being the great administrator and visionary that he was, he would say, hey, if you guys clear out all this area, you can sleep out here tonight in your sleeping bags. We go, we can? Yeah, you just go out there. And so we had vision. So we said, okay, we're going to do that. After a while, that vision crinkles down real fast, you know. But one of the things he'd always say to us when we start saying, oh, we're also... Now, he's... Yeah, let me say this. Once he tells us to go do that, he's sitting on the porch with his pipe, and he's just kind of smoking away, and he's relaxing and having a great old time. And the kids are way over there. He doesn't, you know. But after a while, we come back, and he sees that we're starting to lose vision. He says, this is a growth opportunity. You could do this for a growth opportunity. We all need these growth opportunities. He was a psychologist. Anyway, you need that to be able to improve your life and to, you know, and he'd give us all this mumbo jumbo, and then we would, you know, go back and do the stuff. And he'd go back on the porch, and he'd smoke his pipe, and he was happy. But God does put us in situations for growth opportunities. He does. But God doesn't sit back with his pipe and just let you. He's interacting with you and helping you as you walk through this, as you learn things. If you're sitting in your cave and you're just beating yourself up over things, that's not God's heart. That's not his desire. You're missing the point. You're not supposed to be in some self-pity situation. God's got more than that. He wants more to happen. So some of the lessons we can learn, we can start to raise up in our faith. We can grow in our faith. The assurance of God's presence and power and love and mercy in our lives. Trust is another one. We can come out of our cave with trust for the outcomes and the uncertainties that we're just going to trust God. But we have vision, we have hope, we have something that's understanding. Sometimes it's repentance. Sometimes we have an understanding. Yes, I need to repent. I need to change the course of my life, to go into another direction. Sometimes we're re-envisioned in these times that sometimes feel very cold and dark. But God opens up our eyes to see much more what he's called us to do. A closer walk with Jesus. But it's also not just personal. It's also not just something that we're going through ourselves. David came out of the cave, and he had an effect on Saul. He had an effect on somebody else. What have you brought out of your cave that helped somebody else? What did you learn to affect others? Maybe it's testimony. You can share what God did in your life, and it boosts their faith and their encouragement, their hope, their life. Gives them courage in the Lord. You see, the cave, being in the cave, the result of the cave, there needs to be some fruitfulness. What fruit comes out of that? Whatever situation we're in, we should come out of it. If we're trusting God, if we're seeking God, there should be some sort of fruit there. I'm not saying it's tasty fruit or it's a fruit you like, but it's fruit. It's something that's happening that can help you in your life. What are some of the changes David showed? The fruit that came out. When David came out of there, there was fruit. There's evidential fruit here, and I want to read it, verses 16 through 22. This is how it affected Saul. That's fruit. Saul was affected. Starting at verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice. What did he do? He lifted up his voice and he wept. David, once again, shared what happened in his heart. And Saul lifts up his voice, and he wept. Verse 17, and he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done for me this day. Saul's blessing him back. Saul is blessing him back. There's a change there. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king. So there's a reality that comes into Saul's life. And that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hands. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Fruit came from this providential meeting. This providential meeting. It was to restore. It was to forgive. It was to bring life. It was to bring perspective. It was to bring meaning. A cave experience. Do you know what Jesus has done for us? He came to restore, to forgive, to bring life, to have meaning, perspective, to bear fruit. David bore fruit. We're supposed to bear fruit. As Christians, our lives are supposed to be fruitful. There's supposed to be something coming out of there, and a lot of times we miss that. We have an off year and there's only one apple on the branch rather than a full tree full of fruit. Yeah, that happens. But Jesus spoke a lot about bearing fruit. John 15, 5 through 8, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and in I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me and he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples, it says. Matthew 7, 16. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No, it's God that does that. Luke 3, verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You know, it's not about, salvation is not about your family. It's not about your friends, it's not about church going, it's not about any of that stuff. Salvation is relational, but it's not people relational, it's Jesus relational. It's all about Jesus. And when we become Christians and God does so many things in our lives, and the Holy Spirit begins to work in our lives and bring change in our lives, then you have more fruit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. Now, this isn't something, let's say this first. The fruit of the Spirit isn't something you're supposed to work up. This isn't something, oh, I got to have peace. What can I do? Well, let me read a book that's going to give me more peace. Let me do this exercise that's going to strengthen my patience. Let's do this and that. That's not what we're talking about here. This is fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is given by the Spirit. And all we have to do is ask for it and continue to ask for it and have Him build it in us. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy. It's peace. It's patience. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. If you're missing anything in that list, if you need work on an area in that list, ask God. Ask God to help you with that. That's what it's there for. There are so many areas God has for us to grow in. I mean, our Christian lives are full and can be full and rewarding and fruitful. We can experience so many good things, many times through interesting processes. We can do that. But David learned some things in the cave about God and why he was there. We need to learn more about God and why he has us where we are. David showed Saul mercy, incredible mercy. And God shows us mercy, even when we don't deserve it. He shows us mercy. The greatest mercy was sending Jesus to die for us, to take our punishment for our sin, took our place. There's no greater love than that. Isaiah 55, out of Isaiah, I really like chapter 55 in Isaiah. It's one of my faves. And it's talking about God's mercy. That's what it's talking about. When he says, come everyone who thirsts, we're talking spiritually. Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. See, the things of God are free. We don't earn them. Just come by, get filled, get nourished. Verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. It's Davidic, the relationship there. Messianic relationship. Jesus was in the Messianic line, the Davidic line. That's where Jesus came from. Verse 6, jump down to there. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's what Jesus did for us. Abundantly pardoned. Abundantly pardoned. He showed mercy by dying for us, forgiving us, adopting us, caring for us through this life, and preparing a place for us. He has lessons for us to learn, even while we're in a cave. Such mercy to those who believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the lessons in your word. Thank you, Lord, that in a narrative, in a historical event, you teach us spiritual things. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us. Lord, help us to look at our situations differently, and then help us to look for you, because you are the one who has providentially cared for us and provided for us places and people and opportunities to draw near to you. So we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.